Well, good evening once again. We trust that the seed sown today will have fallen on good ground. I'd like to look at a few verses from the epistle to Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus tonight, chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. You know, the Apostle Paul had such a range of teaching and truth, and sometimes even the Apostle Peter could say some of the things that Paul have written is hard to be understood, you know. And so maybe we can sympathize with Peter on that line sometimes. Paul, what are you talking about, you know? And if you've ever waded through the Epistle to Romans and so on, you will have probably come to that. But there are a few occasions in Paul's writings where, and he had this ability by the Spirit of God to sum up the whole range of God's truth in a very short, you know, we'd say in our modern lingual blurb, he would give very short statement that encompasses the whole truth of what we would call Christianity. Christianity in a nutshell, so to speak. So let's look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll just end it there. Well, there's much more. But here we get the synopsis of the truth of God. And you might put it this way, the three great facts of Christianity in a short statement. We get three great facts here. Our past, our present, and our future. Some have called this a helicopter view of the whole truth that's given to us in Christianity. And, you know, I'm to speak for myself, you know, I'm a simple person, and I need to be things explained to me in a simple way so I can understand it. But here we have, if we just had these few verses, we really have the main thrust of the implications of the gospel. Now, we share the gospel to others who don't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior. But what does the gospel mean to us? What's the implication for us, for those of us who have believed? So that's what we want to look at tonight. In fact, this isn't the only time that we get a short blurb or statement from Paul where we get our past, present, and future. For example, Romans chapter 5, where he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, you know, we have this access wherein we stand, you know, in the presence of God, stand in his favor. So there's our past and our present. We're presently standing in the favor of God. And we hope in the glory of God. There's our future there. And there's several other places as well. So here, verse 11, we get our past. The grace of God has appeared. We get our present. We ought to live in a sober, righteous, and godly way. And then verse 13, our future, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I'm going to look at each of these in turn, okay? So the first one, verse 11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You know, one of the things that Paul is bringing out in this epistle to Titus, he's emphasizing to the Christians in Crete through Titus how they ought to live, their behavior, their works. You know, Paul is stressing the fact that we should have works. I think works are mentioned six times in this epistle. But just to make sure that there's no misunderstanding, that we're not saved by works, right? But the works ought to be a result or a response to the grace, to the salvation that we've already received apart from any works at all. And that's why we get this statement in verse 11. And also we get it stated again in chapter 3, verse 4. So I will look at that when I come to it. But the thing we want to see here and stress is that, as someone has said, Christianity does not begin with a do. It begins with a done. Okay? That's a simple statement, but that really says a lot. Christianity does not begin with a do. It begins with a done. Like the Lord said, it is finished. Okay? And that means He completed the work, and we, by faith, rest in that work. But we're just not to sit down. There ought to be response in our hearts and how we live, how we respond to that grace. So this is what we're bringing out here. So Christianity doesn't begin with a do. It begins with a done. Another point here, and I picked this up from Brother J.N. Darby years ago, that Christianity is not known by what it finds, but by what it brings. Okay? Christianity is not known by what it finds, but by what it brings. And what he meant by that statement is, you know, the law. The law is known by what it finds. What does the law find when applied to man? It finds that we're sinners, okay? Can't help us, can't save us, can't do anything for us, but it just shows us that we're sinners. It finds us in the state of sin. But Christianity has come and is not looking for something in man, right? It's bringing something to man, okay? It's not seeking a righteousness within man, because we have none. It's offering the free gift of righteousness to all who believe. It's a gift. It's something that's given. So the Lord Jesus came not seeking a righteousness in man. He came seeking sinners in order to give them life. There's a big difference there between, you know, Moses and the Lord Jesus, right? The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by who? Jesus Christ, okay? You're allowed to talk. I'm not the only one here that has to talk. So you can talk back to me. Don't yell at me, but you can respond if you feel like it. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. He brings salvation. He brought salvation. And appeared. Just think about that word, appeared. What does that mean? What do you mean, Paul? It appeared. Well, it appeared in the person of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He appeared. You know, that's the incarnation. You know, this is the season where we, as Christians, we celebrate the death and the resurrection of the Lord. But also sometimes at the Christmas period, we celebrate the incarnation, the appearing of Christ in the world. So we get this stated several times in the scriptures. If we want to just look at chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says it again. Chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, but when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, you see, appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. It appeared in a point in time, in the past, that love of God in the person of His Son appeared on this earth, the incarnation. I think there's an old English brother by the name of G.V. Wigram, and if you've never read anything by him, I recommend him. But he once said that if it were not for the incarnation, I would be ashamed to call myself a man. And what he meant by that statement was, when we look at mankind as a whole, the history of man, it's a pretty sad story, isn't it? The wickedness that's told in the history of mankind, the evil, the wars, the corruption, and all of it, right? That's the history of man. But the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared, and he appeared as a man, he became a man, shows that there's something that God still values in that creature that he created in his own image. Amen? So he appeared, the incarnation, and I always tell the story, and I probably told it here before, so forgive me, the story about when they sent out the Voyager spacecraft, the Americans sent out the Voyager spacecraft, I think it was 1977, and it traveled like throughout our solar system, and then when it got past the planet Neptune, okay, they decided, well, let's just turn the camera around and look back and see what we can see from this distance. Six billion kilometers, if you can fathom that. 6 billion kilometers. So they were taking these little pictures, you know. How many years was that? 1990. It was 1990. It took that long to get there. And so they're taking pictures, and they took a while for the pixels all to form, you know. And the scientists were looking at it with, I don't know, they use magnifying glasses, I don't know, but they were looking to see what they could see. And someone said, let's see if we can see the planet Earth from that distance. And they looked, they couldn't see, it was too far away, too small. They kept looking. Finally, there was a beam of sunlight through the rings of Saturn, coming through the rings of Saturn, and they looked in that beam of sunlight, and they saw a little tiny blue speck, little blue dot. That was planet Earth. Planet Earth. And there was this atheistic scientist by the name of Carl Sagan. He's dead now. He's not an atheist anymore. But anyway, he had this little story connected with that. He called it the pale blue dot. You know, he said, you know, the pale blue dot. He said, just think about that pale blue dot. You know, kingdoms have arisen and fallen. Wars have been fought, won and lost. Men have been born, lived and died. Humankind has experienced suffering, has experienced joy and pleasure, and generation succeeded generation, on and on and on. But he says, it doesn't really matter because there's no one out there. We're insignificant. We're just a piece of blue dust, you know, drifting in the universe. That was his take on it. But, you know, when I heard that story about the pale blue dot, and his spin on it was that to try to prove that we don't matter, there's no one out there, right, who has any interest in us, I say, well, no, that's different. That's wrong. That's totally wrong. Someone visited the pale blue dot. Someone appeared on the pale blue dot. And that was our Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that tells me that he does love us, right? He is interested in us. He came to save us, right? So we may look just like a pale blue dot. That's what we are. But he appeared. He appeared. And we get this statement several times in the New Testament for the fact that he appeared. For example, if you want to look at Hebrews chapter 9, just turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. Actually, in Hebrews chapter 9, we get it three times that he appeared. In fact, it's actually another little synopsis of Christianity, because we get the past, we get the present, and we get the future, the three appearings of Christ. And so if you look at verse 26, in the middle of the verse, the apostle says, at the end of the ages, or the consummation of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's our past. That's the past. He appeared to put away sin. But then if you just go up to verse 24, it says there, but now into heaven itself speaking of Christ, into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's present. That's the present. He presently appears in the presence of God for us. Literally, in the original language, he faces God for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Someone has said, this is Christ's unfinished work. His cross was his finished work, and his present session at the right hand of God is his unfinished work as he prays for us. And then we get the future in verse 28. It says that he once offered the bearer the sins of many, but then it says, to those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So there's a lot we can say about these verses, but I just want to give the impression of this, that this idea of the Lord appearing to us. He appeared in this world. But it also says here in verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11, that he appeared to all men. Okay? Well, how do we understand that? Does that mean all men are saved? No. All men are not saved. And some put their interpretation on it, and they say he appeared to all elect men. But that's putting a word that's not there, though. It doesn't say to all elect men. He appeared to all men. And how we understand this is that the Lord's work on the cross was sufficient for all men, but only effectual for those who believe. Okay, let's say that again. It was sufficient for all men, but only effectual for those who believe. And I trust that everyone here tonight has believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and in that finished work. Because if you haven't personally believed and trusted in him and put your faith in him, then it's not effectual for you. Even though he came and he appeared for you, it's not effectual unless you receive it. There must be a reception of this. So it's sufficient for all. If you just want to turn back to 1 Timothy. By the way, I mentioned last night, 1 Timothy and Titus was written both in between the two imprisonments of Paul. Paul's free now. He's out somewhere, and he's writing 1 Timothy, and he's writing Titus. These two epistles kind of go together. But if you look at chapter 3, we get another little synopsis or statement of the Christian faith, what the Christian faith is, in verse 16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. But that statement, notice, believed on in the world. Notice that. Believed on in the world. Not believed on by the world, because largely the world has not believed. But believed on in the world. In other words, there were some who believed. There was a company who believed. And even this day, there's still a company of people in this world who believe in the Lord Jesus. I mean, when you guys were out there today, and I've experienced this before too, you know, if you're singing Christian hymns and you're giving out tracts, all of a sudden some people will come around, and I know this happened to me before, where they'll come up, oh, God bless you, brother, you're doing a good thing, you know. Christians sort of come out of the woodwork, you know. They may not exactly join with you, but they want to tell you they morally support you, you know. They sort of come around. So there is a company, amen, of those in the world who have believed, right? And we're very thankful for every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord doesn't draw lines or make distinctions like we do amongst believers. There's only one company, and that's the redeemed. Amen? So those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's the first point. That's the big point. That has happened. That's done. That's our past. Now, the present, the second part, is verse 12. teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, okay? So grace teaches us. Grace instructs us to live in a certain way. And I want you to look at that one little word at the very beginning of actually verse 11. For, okay? Because it's, again, try to make it as simple and clear as possible, is that this living in this way of denying ungodliness and living soberly and so on is ought to be a result and response to God's grace. It doesn't earn God's grace, okay? And I know for most of you, you're well taught in the Word, I think, for the most part here. That's not a new truth. That's not a revelation, right? But you'd be surprised how many people there are that think that if I just work more, if I just do more, God will be more accepting of me, you know? And if you went, well, you did go out on the street today, but if you asked a lot of people, what must I do to enter heaven? They'll say, well, you know, if you're a good person, you haven't robbed a bank or murdered anyone, or you're faithful to your wife, and all, they list all things, and you go to church on Christmas and Easter, you know, sure, I'll get into heaven. It's works based, okay? That's the default position of the human nature, you know, is works, okay? And Paul's stressing, no, it's for, because, therefore, because the grace has come, that we now ought to live in a certain way. And, you know, I sort of try to pound that home a little bit, because even as believers, even sometimes when doctrinally we understand this, we have a tendency to turn within ourselves and try to measure ourselves, you know, and see if we're up to snuff, you know, and no, I'm not, you know, and then we get down. Well, yeah, it's good to search ourselves, judge ourselves, to confess our sins. But the fact is, our standing before God is simply and purely on the ground of grace. And that's what Paul is bringing out here, okay? He's, again, I mentioned he's stressing works in Titus. If you want to go back to chapter 1, you can see this in chapter 1. He's writing and telling Titus, you know, when you go to Crete, he says in verse 5, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and so on. You know, establishment of elders. There was a new assembly to put things in order, and to press works upon the believers, upon those who have believed. So, if we look at chapter 2, verse 7, Paul brings out works there, good works. He says, in all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. And in verse 14, we already read the verse. We won't read it all. The chapter 3, actually. No, chapter 2, verse 14. Yeah, chapter 2, verse 14. That is, we are his own special people, zealous for good works. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, to obey the authorities and so on, and ready for every good work. And then chapter 3, verse 8, he says, for those who have believed in God, that they should be careful to maintain good works. You see, this is the message. Those who have believed, that they would maintain good works. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, there we go, he says, let our own, depending on your translation, also learn to maintain good works. Who are these people? Our people. Who are our people? Who are they? The believers. The believers. All the believers are our people. And all believers ought to learn to maintain good works. So Paul brings these three words here, soberly, righteously, and godly. I would say soberly means like inward, self-government, okay, our thoughts, soberness, that's one thought. Righteously, that's outward, you know, our relationship to the world, acting rightly in our relationships in the world and in our families and whatnot. And godly, that's upward, you know, in relation to God. Everything should be done in relationship to our God and Savior. So there's that aspect. But if we just back up to verse 9, Paul has some practical suggestions here, okay? He says, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Don't you know, badmouth your boss, right, at work. Not pilfering, that's stealing, but showing all good fidelity. You know, pilfering. Don't steal from your employer, Paul says. You know, you think, you know, Christians wouldn't do that, you know. But Paul's writing to Christians, these people who have been saved by God's grace. And Paul says, now, you may have done this in the past, he says, but don't do it anymore. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. You know, I was saved in 1973, July 1973, and my friend Steve was with me when I got saved in British Columbia, and he got very angry with me when I got saved, because, you know, our lifestyle was kind of got disrupted there, you know, no more drugs and all of this stuff. So he got mad at me, and so he split, right? And he went back to the east coast of Canada, but the Lord delivered him and saved him. But you see, before Steve was a Christian, he was what we call a B&E artist, a break and enter artist. Like he could break into anywhere or steal from anyone, you know. I was always too afraid to do that. I just lived off the proceeds, you know. Right? Okay. But see, but he had a place where he used to work at a warehouse, and he would steal everything, TVs and everything. Okay. So he got saved and said, what should I do? So he brought a lot of stuff back. He went to the security department of the warehouse where he was working. Here's all some of the stuff. He said, some of it I can't bring back because I'm sorry about that because, you know, I sold it, you know, for drugs or whatever, you know. And here, but you can have this back. And the security guards are calling the police, you know, what are we supposed to do with it, you know? And so Steve's there to share his testimony, you know, like how he got saved. So they say, okay, look, just forget about it. Just leave, you know, just get it, you know, right? But that's what Paul's saying. Not pilfering, okay? Don't steal. And, you know, Paul says in Ephesians, if you've stolen the past, now work with your own hands and help others. You know, that's the Christian way. I used to work for the federal government back in the 1970s, the Department of National Defense in Canada, and they had a thing there called rabbits, okay? And so for those who, English isn't your mother language, I'll try to explain it. You know, like, you've ever seen a magician and they'll pull a rabbit out of a hat? Have you seen that? So they do a trick and they take a rabbit, pull a, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. Maybe I'm just making this up, I don't know. But the guys in the warehouse at the Department of National Defense, they would, you know, pilfer. They would steal stuff. And because of the federal government, you'd pretty well have to commit a major crime to get fired, you know. So, but anyway, they'd steal stuff, put it in the trunk of the car, take it off the Air Force base, and when they got home, open up the trunk and pull out of the trunk. You're pulling out a rabbit, you know. Anyway, don't do that, you know, as a Christian. Okay, that's what Paul's saying. Because, he says in verse 10, at the end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God. What does that mean? What does that mean? He says, this is why you don't do this. This is why you should do good works instead. We're trying to adorn the doctrine of God to make it look good, okay? To make it attractive. That's what the word means. The Greek word kosmeo in our English word, or world, or language, we get the word cosmos from that. So when we look at the cosmos, outer space, the solar system, the idea is an arrangement or an order of things. So we see the cosmos, it's arranged by God, it's orderly, it's working, the planets are circling as they should. You know, it's an arrangement, an order, that's the origin of the word. Also in English, we get the word cosmetics. Okay, cosmetics. So I was going to say ladies go to the drugstore and they buy cosmetics. So they wake up in the morning and make themselves look better than they really are. But it's not now. It's not now. Just the ladies, okay? It's the guys do it too now, okay? So I don't want to pick on the ladies. It's, you know, you get up in the morning and you're all like this. So you try to use some cosmetics and fix yourself up, right? That's the idea, okay? Cosmetics. It's adorning. It's making it attractive. It's making it look good in the face of others. That when they see you, they say, you know, that person has got something, okay? That person has something, and I'm attracted by that. Where did you get that? What is that? That's the idea of Paul saying, to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things, all right? Every area of your life, you know, that you may adorn the doctrine of God, okay? And he says, he concludes this, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, okay? That's what we're dealing about with in this second point, the present age, you know? The past, the Lord Jesus appeared. He finished the work, he accomplished the work, and we have believed in the work, okay? But the present, this age, and Paul describes this present age in Galatians chapter 1 as this present evil age. And you don't need to be a rocket scientist to figure out that this is a present evil age. And he speaks in Ephesians chapter 2, the course of this age and the prince of the power of the air working in the sons of disobedience. That's how this age is described. And it's exactly as it is. You know, the Word of God always tells us exactly as it is. And then we come to the future in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just by the way, the concluding statement there, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's one of the clearest expressions of the deity, of the divinity of the Lord Jesus. Some translations have the definite article there, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. It puts it that way, but that makes it unclear. But literally, it's our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the proper translation. It's clear. Who is the great God and Savior? It's Jesus Christ. That's who Paul's speaking about here. So he says, we're looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. Now, I understand this to be two different aspects of the Lord's coming. The blessed hope that the Lord Jesus will come for us. And then the glorious appearing is when he appears in glory before the world. You know, every eye shall see his glory. It says in Revelation chapter 1. But the world won't see the first part when he comes for us. He comes for us and we will come with him. Okay? So let's look briefly at a couple of verses. And my intention is not to go into detail with this, but just go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. All you guys know all this anyway. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. See, this isn't the glorious appearing of Christ. This is his coming for us. He promised us this, that he would come for us first. It's not simultaneous that he comes for us and he appears to the world. That would not be the Lord, right? Like, he'll have his own body, his own people with him. He's the head and we're the body before he appears to the world. You know, we can look back for very briefly to John's Gospel, chapter 14, where we get essentially the same thing. But this from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. In John 14, very well-known verses, the Lord says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Verse 1, "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many abodes," or mansions, abodes, dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." And here it is. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This is almost identical with what we have in 1 Thessalonians, that he'll come for us and we'll meet him in the air together, the dead and the living saints together, caught up. That's what the word means, caught up, snatched away to meet him in the air, so we shall ever be, forever be, with the Lord. Exactly what the Lord Jesus is saying here in this passage. And I'm struck once with this in John 14. You know, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives spoke of his glorious appearing, his coming in glory and power. And he was saying this publicly. Well, he was saying it privately to disciples on the Mount of Olives, but in a public format, you know, on the mountain, looking down at Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And there he's speaking about Israel and the nations, what will happen at the time of his appearing. And he sets out different signs that will happen before his appearing. But here in the upper room, the disciples don't represent the Jewish remnant so much, but they represent us, the believers, the upper room. And in John 14, there's no signs. There's no signs, right? It's this intimate connection with his own. No signs are needed. He can come at any time. So this is what we mean when we say that the Lord Jesus is coming for us. But if he's coming for us, again, if we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we will come with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus," those who have died. And so Paul explains, well, how can that be? How can we come with him? Well, then he describes the rapture, verse 15, 16, and 17, because he'll first come for us, and then we will come with him. And one other verse before I sit down, and that's in Colossians chapter 3, a connection with his coming and glory and our association with him. Remember, brothers and sisters, we are joint heirs with Christ. And everything that the Lord Jesus receives as man in glory, we receive with him. Okay? So, Colossians chapter 3, and verse 4. I better get there. Verse 4. Paul says, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." Again, how can that be? Because he'll first come for us to take us to be with himself. And then when he appears in glory, we will appear with him. So how can we conclude this statement of Paul's? One, he appeared for us. Two, He's teaching us. Three, he's coming again for us. Let's say that again. One, he appeared for us. Two, he's teaching us. Remember, grace teaches us. And then three, he's coming again for us. So a wonderful synopsis, a wonderful statement. The three great facts of Christianity. It's so simple, really. A child could understand it. May the Lord encourage your hearts tonight as we consider that.